I was, you know, I'm always thinking about my own wedding. It was a fun wedding, but I was kind of thinking, you know, hey, well, you know, back nine plus years ago, when I got married, you know, what was my wedding like? And one of the things that I think, you know, there are great things that I remember about it, watching the door swing open and my bride at the end and just bawling, crying, and them catching me on tape, like the camera up in the balcony, like zooming in on me at that moment. And then I said some very dumb things, like walking in, because I was just like all so excited and just, you know, I was like, golly, look at my hair. And I had like this Vanilla Ice looking haircut. Like where I was like shaved real close on the sides and kind of, you know, a little bit of a party in the back. It looked like a WWE wrestler or something. It was kind of nice. But one of the things I remember about our reception was after the wedding was over, we went to the reception and about an hour into it, a huge group of my groomsmen came in late. And I was sitting there going, what are you guys doing? I mean, literally, probably, and I had several up there. I think at least half, if not more, two-thirds of them came in and like an hour later. And I was like, what are you doing? They're like, well, we got in the car, we started driving, we were following each other. It was in Houston is where we got married. So they start driving and they start going, driving, and they're just not getting anywhere. And there's just things like Houston is kind of leaving them behind. They're slowly seeing like signs for San Antonio and stuff. They're going, what? Where are we? And they stop and they pull over. And the guy that was leading them, who will remain nameless because this is on tape. And he pulls over and they're looking and they're going, where are we? And they look at the map. And on the little map thing, you know, when you get for a wedding, when you're going to the reception or something, it has like, you know, a little heart for where the, you know, where the reception is, like a little cross where the church is. And down here at the bottom, it gives you like a legend, you know, like this equals this, you know. They were driving to the legend. Like the legend was here, like the church and the, like the cross is here, the heart was like up here, whatever it is. And they're like going way down here, like, you know, down to San Antonio. And they're going, well, I wonder why we're lost. We're driving to the legend. If that says anything about the guys I had as witnessing my marriage. But that is exactly where so many of you, if not all of you, are in your relationships right now. You are heading down a path that you think will lead you to relationship, but it will actually lead you lost and lonely. You think you are in a relationship or heading that way where you will have connection, where you actually know somebody or be cared for, but you're actually so far lost that you don't even know it. And I would even hasten to say that some of you may be in relationships that are headed that way and you aren't even aware of it. That you're driving your relationship to a destination that you will never, ever reach. Because you think you know where you're going. You think you have intimacy. And that's what this is about. That we need to be pulled over and stopped and shown the gospel, so that we can know what it really means to have intimacy in our relationships. Because we are all heading down paths that we think are going to give us intimacy. And yet you are just as lost as when you started, if not more. The difference between real and counterfeit intimacy is that very thing. One leads you to freedom and joy and deep being known and deep satisfaction, and the other one leads you lost, even more lost than you were before you began. Counterfeit intimacy is probably one of the most difficult and distracting things in your life. And it's probably a deeper issue than you even know. You know, for the last several weeks, this whole semester, we're looking at relationships. Relating, dating, and mating, right? We're looking at relationships, dating, sex, marriage. And we've looked at all sorts of things. We've looked at mercy. We've looked at friendship. We've looked at conflict, confrontation. And now we're heading in a direction especially tonight, that is really focusing on the deep desires of the intimacy of your heart. And it will flower into dating, sex, and marriage for the rest of this semester. And I think that what's so incredible to me is, and we sing these songs, and I even mentioned this last week about Psalm 51, but I'm about to read to you a passage of a woman's story. And it's not just, and oftentimes, no matter where you are on the spectrum of the Scriptures, I hope tonight that you see that this isn't just some story. This isn't a fable. This isn't something that, this is an actual historical account of a woman and her intimacy. Her struggle with counterfeit intimacy and her understanding of real intimacy. So let's read John 4, verse 7 through 29. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift from God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to see Him. You know, I think the first thing, if we were to think about it, let's look at counterfeit intimacy. And with that is our confusion about what intimacy really is. This Samaritan woman comes to this well, not knowing that Jesus is there, but providentially Jesus is there, and she comes to draw water. And we're kind of set up this scene of a woman who, excuse me, who really, on the outset, shouldn't really have a good relationship with Jesus because she's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were a people that were seen as racially impure, religiously impure, because they are at one time a people of part of Israel. But in 722 BC, when Assyria demolished Jerusalem and took over, they resettled. This populated group resettled with the Assyrians. So they were seen as outcasts. They were seen as both religiously and racially and second-class citizens, so to speak. Not to mention she was a woman. But I think if that isn't enough, there's plenty here to separate her from Jesus and to have relational disconnect. But I think the biggest thing that I want you to see here at the beginning is the fact that when she comes and they begin to have this discussion about the well and water, there's a major misfire here. That she is talking to Jesus, and As he asks for a drink of water, and they have this big discussion about what is the water, he starts to say, hey, if you knew who I really am, you would ask me for a drink, you would receive this water that you could have that would you'd never be thirsty again. And to her, she's thinking, oh, that's awesome. That way I don't have to keep coming back to this well. But you see, there's a misfire here. There's a disconnect. He keeps talking about this water springing up to eternal life, this water that's living. And she keeps thinking that this is great. I can have this water, because apparently she kept coming back to this well over and over again. And you need to know that the first major thing of understanding our intimacy struggle is that very problem of the us mindset of thinking of the earthly and temporal things when Jesus is speaking of eternal and infinite things. That's where our first issue comes, is that we begin to go to things that are earthly to fill what is eternal. And it seems quite simple, but if you look at this text, it's interesting. She goes, obviously, she makes it so apparent to Jesus and to all of us as readers that she has been back to this well over and over and over again. And the reason that she is because this well, as Jesus says, you will continue to thirst. Guys, I cannot think of a better illustration for how we fall into counterfeit intimacy. That we pursue things on this earth that we think will satisfy us, that we think will quench our deepest need, and yet, just like her, she's going back to a well that's broken, that's brackish. The water is not going to satisfy. And so she has to keep coming back. And that is exactly what we do. We are confused because we search out things in this world to satisfy the deepest intimacy that you could ever know. The deepest longings of your heart. And it's counterfeit intimacy because it's not necessarily that those things are bad. It's not necessarily that you're not meant to have water. That you're not meant to have intimacy, have closeness in this world, to make sense of relationships on this earth. But what we see here is that the earthly things, the well that she goes back to over and over again, cannot hold what she needs. It's broken, it's cracked, and it's something she has to go back to over and over and over again because it cannot hold. Guys, you're pursuing things. There's so many things you pursue that you think we're going to fill you, to satisfy you. And the reason is not because you pursue them. It's because you make them an end in and of themselves. It's because you think that they're going to make you you. You pursue these relationships. You pursue these avenues in your life. It could be with anything. Anything you try and fill your life with. From a cracked and broken cistern, a well that you have to go back to over and over again. It's confusing, and you're left in disarray, sometimes reeling back about your life, your relationships, the way you look, the way you think, the reason you struggle so much with wanting success and working so hard, because you think you will find intimacy in those places. The reason there's so many of you, and we will talk about this later in the semester, but so many of you, ladies in particular, are struggling with the way you look in the mirror. And you use avenues of whether it's food or whether it's clothing or whatever it is to try and make yourself know that you are loved and know that you are known. And those things are not meant to hold you. They're not meant to make you you.
But yet you try and fit the eternal in the temporal, in the earthly, to make sense of yourself. We look for these ways, and I think Tim Keller, as he always puts it so well, he says that we bind ourselves, or we are bound to disordered loves. That we're bound to disordered loves. I can't think of a more beautiful way to put it, because that's exactly where this conversation goes. It begins with water. It begins with thirst. But it really opens up and reveals this woman's heart for where she really is. Her relationships with these men in her past. And these relationships that have been in such disarray, and so many of them. And now even the one she is in currently. And she's trying to put her life, trying to make sense of intimacy, trying to make sense of being known and loved and cared for in her deepest places by going to these avenues. And she's pursuing these relationships with these men. And it's interesting that of all things that are brought up here, and I know that we're going to talk more about sexuality and sex later on in the semester, but I think we have to stop for a moment and really look at what's happening here. The counterfeit intimacy that drives us not just to those things, but ultimately what's happening in these relationships with this woman is it's and with these men, and the relationships that you and I have with things of this earth, is they don't just drive us to them, they drive us inwardly. They drive us to ourselves. As St. Augustine said, that we are curved in on ourselves in our lives, in our relationships. That we are curved in on ourselves. That everything we pursue around us is to build up our self, is to make self important, is to look at self and let us be known and loved and cherished. And so she does so with this very thing. That the essence of sin, y'all, the essence of what God talks about is sin. That word that you may hear, and some of you may think, what is that sin word? It makes me think of all sorts of random things. The essence of sin in the Scripture is the fact that you are abandoned or separated from God. That's the essence of sin. It's you being left to yourself. That's the essence of sin. That being left to yourself, that all of the things that you pursue in this life to try and make you feel known, to try and make you feel loved, to try and give you intimacy and be cherished, curve in on themselves. And ultimately to you, to build up, you have to build up this selfishness. So you're completely living a life that you look up one day and you go, where am I? Who am I? Why am I doing these things? Why am I doing this to myself? I think in this, some of the biggest descriptions here of this, and one of the ways that this really occurs in our lives is through, in sexuality ways, is through pornography and masturbation. Those two things, first off, are not, when I say that, those are not just guy issues. Not anymore. Those are both guy and girl issues. And one of the ways that we see, even in this passage, discussing sexually, as this woman has pursued intimacy, has pursued love, and to be cherished and to be known through these relationships, is through that very thing. It's through sex. And one of the ways that we do that, by looking at pornography and masturbation, those things, are you're drawn to them. And the reason our entire culture is drawn to them, as well as you, is because you think you will find intimacy there. You think you will find a quick fix for your loneliness and your longing, your deep desires. And yet you don't at all. Because those things cannot give back to you. Those things cannot give you a relationship. Those things cannot give you anything to meet you in your loneliness. But yet you think that you'll find intimacy in them. And I know you do. You know, those things are not just... Let me put it this way to you. I think that we pursue these avenues so much because we think that we will be met so well in those avenues. And you go to them when you are lonely. And you go to them when you are having tension and strife in your life. And what you have to know is those are not avenues that can quench your intimacy longing. And it's just like this woman at the well who goes back over and over again thinking that she will find what she's looking for, what will quench her thirst. And it's not even in that. It's also just the guilt and shame that you carry around with it. I mean, ultimately, think about this. In that cycle, in that struggle, it's that you have this lonely feeling. You pursue these avenues. You have shame and guilt because of them. And then you're driven more and more into loneliness, more into isolation, more out of a relationship into non-relationship. And you do the same thing with sexual relationships. Even if you are in, and many of you may be thinking, oh, well, I know that's a part of it, but, you know, I'm in a good relationship with a person. Y'all, it's also in your sexual relationships with people. So many of you are having sexual encounters or experiences with people that you think you are finding intimacy with. And yet, you are coming up against the same issue because what it does is it still curves in on you. It's still, because it's out of the bounds, out of the limits of a covenant, of a devoted relationship. That intimacy doesn't go outward. It still drives inward. Because what you seek and what you find, and some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm having these kind of relationships with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and I'm not seeing any consequences from it. I feel close to them. And I want to challenge you with this. Is that kind of a relationship outside of the bound of and limits and beauty of a covenant of marriage, what it does is it actually drives you to justify your intimacy through that sexuality. And that's the reason you go back to it over and over again, is because you're seeking to justify your intimacy. You're seeking to justify relationship and being known through these very things that you think will give you that. And yet, it gives you nothing, and you're left with guilt. And the answers that you usually have for those things are either one of two ways, I think. One is deadness, and I think the way that you have deadness is that you have to deaden yourself to those encounters and to the computer and to your relationships because you're trying to deal with the intimacy and yet the non-connection that you have through that sexuality. And so you disengage your heart. You disengage your life. You disengage who you are because it doesn't make sense. And you're right, it doesn't. Or you end up having a divided life. You end up having a life where you have a separate world where you can keep and maintain these things. And you're okay with them, and you find your intimacy, you try and do that as best you can, and then you have this other world where you have these smiley friendships, and you're doing okay. But ultimately, you're being crushed by the weight of trying to live up a divided life. Because you think you're going to find intimacy in both places, or in one.
in particular that will leave you dead. It will leave you wanting. Y'all, where does intimacy come from? Where do we have it? Where does real intimacy come from in this passage? It's by being known and knowing. It's by being known and knowing. That's what Jesus goes into here. He doesn't stop there. He goes into real intimacy by saying about how she is known. What's so amazing about this passage is that Jesus says to her, I know. Go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. He goes into being knowing her and her being known. And the most fearful thing about that is that all of you are so afraid of being known. You're so afraid of what might be found out. Because you think people will run away. One of the best descriptions of this is from my favorite TV show, Seinfeld. George and Jerry are talking about relationships. They're talking about this very thing, actually. And Jerry has just broken up with a girl, and for the first time, he's actually emotional about it. And he starts to cry, and he wipes his tears, and he says, what is this salty discharge? Oh my gosh, this is horrible. I care. He can't believe he actually cares for once. And George comes in, and he's had this kind of messy business deal with Kramer. And as they're sitting there talking, Jerry says, yes, he's incorrigible. Do you want to talk about it, George? Oh, Jerry, please don't tell me you love me again. I cannot handle it. Jerry says, George, letting my emotions out was one of the best things I've ever done. Sure, I'm not funny anymore. But there's more to life than making shallow, fairly obvious observations. How about you? George says, all right, here it goes. And after a while, it pans back and he says, well, that's it. That's all my darkest fears. That's all my... And what I'm capable of, that's me. And it shows Jerry and his face is just... And he says, yikes. And he starts to back up a little bit and he goes, good luck with all that. And George says, where are you going? I thought I could count on you for a little compassion. And all Jerry can say is, I think you scared me straight. And isn't that the truth? I mean, the shallowness and beauty of this TV show is really telling you and I how we do treat one another. That if you were to really say, that's all my darkest fears, that's me. That we're afraid. We are so afraid that the person across from us is going to go, yikes, good luck with all that. Because some of you have encountered that. Some of you have encountered that. Some of you know what it's like to be burned in those relationships. Some of you know that. And some of you, the rest of you, don't believe it. To be known in the deepest, darkest parts of you and still be loved. That is what intimacy is. And the amazing part about this is as Jesus says, I know all this about you. I know all this about your husbands. I know all this. And she says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Almost humorously to me. What does he do? He doesn't push her away. He actually draws her closer. He comes to her. He doesn't say, yikes, good luck with all that. Actually, Jesus draws her close, knowing everything about her. And let me say this to you, that you have to understand that it's not that you're hiding all these things and if God and other people found out. What we're seeing here is that this woman is known. It's not, will she be known? It's that she is already known. You and I are already known. You and I are already in the deepest, most distasteful, darkest, roughest corners of your heart and your mind are known fully. He knows.
And yet, what is the point of the gospel? Is that He knows, and yet you are still loved. Yo, that is real intimacy. That's intimacy that doesn't say, oh, I can't hold enough. That's intimacy that comes to you. It's intimacy that in your worst parts, you are still loved. And seeing is believing. You know, this is a real story about a real woman who dealt with this. And you are real people dealing with real struggles of the same kind. And so am I. And yet, He knows us. And even here, as He moves on to talk about worship and love, it's not so much. It's amazing that this whole passage finishes by talking about worship and love. That she starts saying, I perceive you're a prophet. And they start talking about where you worship. And it's really weird to think about, why in the world is He talking about that? Because what you worship is directly tied to your intimacy. Where do you put all of your energy? Where do you spend all of your time? Worship means worth-ship. And for most of us, in every other, we think that Christianity is like every other religion. That the major element is for us to stand before God and for us to ask God to do something good for us. That worship is that thing. That what we've done here tonight is that we're giving something to God. But you know what actually worship means and what Jesus is saying? Is that He seeks worshipers. That it's not about us just coming in here and singing and us giving to God. It's about us coming and worshiping God because it is a response to Him. It's a response. It's a response because He knows you, where you are in your deepest places, and yet loves you. That's what worship is about. It's not that you're coming to get or give to Him. It's that you are responding to the amazing work that is so different about the gospel than every other religion, that Christ has come to you. That is intimacy. And it means you can be exposed and yet free. Look at what, this is the most amazing part of this, and as we close, we'll finish with this, but at the very end, when Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He, they marveled that He was talking with a woman. What do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. Why does it say that? It says it for one reason, is so you know that this is an eyewitness account. That this isn't just some story made up, but it was an eyewitness account of her actually leaving her jar and taking off into the town. But it also is for you to see that she is leaving behind the old and running forward in the new. That she is transformed. That she is free. That she's running back to the town. And what does she do? The most amazing, and yet to me, in my heart, if I'm really thinking about it, absolutely crazy thing ever. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And you better believe everybody in that town actually already knew what she had done and who she was. And yet there's joy. There's this exposure. There's just this deep explosion of who she is exposed. And yet she's so okay with it. You know what? The only place you can find that is in the gospel. Because there's no other way. It's not just, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Jesus doesn't say, yes, I am a prophet and I know you. He doesn't do that. What does He say? I am more than a prophet. I'm the one the prophets were talking about. I am the Messiah. And if you are that loved, an intimacy on the deepest level, not just on earthly level, but on the infinite, divine level, comes to you, comes down to you, then what do you think that can make of our relationships with each other? Absolutely amazing that we can go to each other fully exposed and known. And I know you're scared to death of that. But the way that you know that you're okay is by the one who has come to you and loves you where you are. And he transforms you to who you should be. And it's not just any person. It's the person and work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of intimacy. The truth that intimacy is not the false things that we try and put our deepest desires into. Lord, we pursue so many avenues of counterfeit intimacy to make us feel justified in relationship, to make us feel known. And yet, Lord, in the deepest places, you know us more than we ever could. And yet you love us more than we ever could know. And I pray that we would know this, that this is not some sultry, just silly story. This isn't just some sappy story to help us feel better. Lord, this is the reality that you left heaven to come to us. And I pray as we sing now, we would sing not trying to get something from you, but in response of how loved we are and how exposed we are, and yet how much joy and freedom we have in that, because we are so loved and so known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.